If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, we've been studying the gospel invasion into Europe, and we've said this is one of the greatest moments of Western history. Of course, from the eyes of the humanist point of view, this is not considered great, but regardless what they think, the freedoms that they enjoy come from Christianity. Christianity has done more to shape Western culture than any other single factor. Now, when Paul and his staff arrived in Europe, they were first met with success in Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. The lady singled out of significance is Lydia. She is from Asia Minor and will be his contact in that region later on. She is a woman from the upper class. She sold purple fabrics, which would be the equivalent today of selling Mercedes-Benz. So it was high-dollar material, and she ran with the upper class. And she responded to Paul's message because the Lord opened her heart to believe the gospel. But very soon after that, Paul was met with opposition. The opposition comes in verses 16 through 24. And it is in the area specifically of business and economics. So here we have a demon-possessed girl run by the crime syndicate. And the demon that she had apparently was a ventriloquist demon, which shows that she used the art of necromancy, calling up the dead, just like the Witch of Endor in Saul's day. And so he would throw his voice out of this girl and mimic the so-called person they were calling up and, reveal the future trade market or something. But in this case, the gospel destroyed wealth that these men were making by destroying the product altogether. The gospel literally shuts down production, we would say, in verse 16. It drives out of business certain men who are in the ranks of the criminal syndicate, men who are making a lot of profit. But because of the gospel infiltration, they no longer have a product to market. And so we have seen that the gospel changes the supply of certain products when it moves into an area. Of course, to compensate, Christianity brings in other products to stimulate the market in other areas. Hopefully those are godly areas. Now, another route the gospel affects economics, we'll see later in Acts 19 at Ephesus, is that people's valuation of products change. They look at some object and one day, oh, that's so valuable and I'd pay $100 for that. 3 weeks after having sound Bible teaching, I don't need that. That's a waste of money. And this shows you the effect that Bible doctrine has on the market because it changes the values that people impute to certain products and suddenly people just won't pay that price anymore. The argument, of course, that we're making here in a long way, a roundabout way, is to say that capitalism is correct and socialism is wrong. So now we've had success with the upper class. Lydia, the low class, is this demon-possessed girl. And now we turn to the middle class, the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:25. So last week we ended with Paul and Silas. They'd received their standing ovation. Everybody was just so happy to have Paul and Silas in Europe. Welcome to Europe, Paul. How would you like to spend some time in the stocks? So these two men are cast into a suffering situation. They're facing a crisis. And we want to see how they handle the crisis. Then we'll see another man facing a crisis, and we want to contrast how this other man faces his crisis compared with how Paul and Silas handle theirs. In verse 25, the scene is set. Remember, Paul and Silas in a dungeon, feet fastened in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So the episode is one that clearly involves a crisis. People are used to reading their Bibles, of course, read this passage. And the key is verse 31. Forget everything else. Well, yes, theologically, verse 31 is important, but don't forget everything else. Surely as we read the text, you saw that you have on one side a man that is suicidal. He is responding to a crisis situation in a pagan way. He's ready to take his own life. He sees no other solution to his problem. On the other hand, we have Paul and Silas, and they too face a crisis situation. They're stuck in prison. So we're going to study why, when they face a crisis, they react the way they do. So to see the differences, let's start with the Philippian jailer. Here he is in the midst of a crisis situation. The earthquake has shaken his prison. The doors are open. It's a situation of chaos. Everything has gone wrong. And as he responds to the chaos, he makes certain unfounded assumptions. And he begins to act on those, which lead to greater chaos. So as is so often the case, when a situation comes, a crisis, we respond. And our response causes more damage. It causes more chaos. Take, for example, the scenario that had, in fact, he killed himself. What would have happened? Would that have solved his problem? Well, he himself will no longer be in that situation, but now he's got a bigger situation, eternity in hell to face. So what does suicide solve? And further, his family would have been left without a provider. And continuing, the prisoners have still escaped. So has anything been solved? By suicide. Has the problem been lessened by suicide? The problem has gotten worse. Such is the nature of the problem-solving techniques of the pagan view. Response to crisis one creates greater crisis two, and so forth. On the other hand, Paul and Silas are in a crisis situation, being locked in prison. Verse 25, we're told it's midnight. That little time marker is significant because it hints at why they were singing and praying. You say, at midnight? I thought they'd be sleeping. Well, the answer is that they can't sleep because they're in a situation involving tremendous pain. Remember, these men have been beaten. They've been beaten by a group of men called the lictors. Lictors carried the symbol of the rods and all bundled up with the axe head on their shoulder. This is a symbol that was adopted by Mussolini and his fascist party. The reason the name fascism, because these were called fascists. So they are a symbol, the rods and the axe, of corporal and capital punishment of the government. The government has the authority. The government has the power. And so the government has come under the authority of the Roman government. And they were beaten so terribly that they are in pain. They can't sleep. And that's why they're awake at midnight. Their feet are in the stocks, and they may well be sitting in their own feces. And so they are in tremendous discomfort. And that's their crisis. And now they have a choice. They could face this situation as the jailer and they could just go to pieces, or they could face the situation with biblical wisdom and solve the problem. So let's look at the problem from the standpoint of the Philippian jailer and ask ourselves, what assets does the jailer have to cope with this crisis? Because you can't use what you don't have. So we just want to focus on the pagan man and what tools he has to solve his problems in life. If I am a pagan, all I have is me. And from that perspective, I have to solve the problem. Now that's the mentality of the flesh. And here I am, I'm surrounded by chaos, my prisoners have escaped. And what's the first thing that starts to happen to a person in such a situation? I immediately begin to worry. There's a tremendous emotional buildup that occurs just in a matter of seconds when we face a crisis. All of a sudden, the whole world has just fallen around us. And so I begin to respond the only way I can in the flesh, which is the emotional response. And one of the emotions with prisoners escaped is the man here is afraid. This man is desperately afraid, and the adrenaline is obviously churning. So 10 seconds ago, he may have been asleep, but now he's in a position of utter terror and emotional outbursts. So this is just how fast it can happen. I want you to watch that because I warn you that the kind of training that you need so that you do not emote in a crisis situation, the kind of training is serious Bible doctrine training. Years and years of beating your brain in this word into the brain. You have got to be trained in the Word of God. We're going to see that the only way to possibly resolve a crisis situation is the biblical doctrine way. But it's too late, see, to start training when you get in a crisis. If you've been fooling around and not taking it seriously and, it'll never happen to me mentality, then you're going to emote just like a pagan when a crisis hits. Now, in the jailer situation, operating on the basis of his flesh, he has two options. Option one is the legalistic route. This is where I'm going to solve my problem. I'm going to solve it by restoring order. I'm going to run out of this prison. I'm going to capture all the prisoners or something like that. But that's never going to work. It's pitch black outside. It's midnight. Prisoners are running over every other hill. I can't solve my problem that way, so I choose option two. I go licentious, which is I try to escape the situation. I could run away, try to go underground, but then eventually I'm still going to get caught. Roman authorities are everywhere. Even if I stay underground for a while, I might run into some of the escaped convicts, and what are they going to do, kill me? Maybe do worse? So I do the only thing I know to escape the situation. I commit suicide. Now you can see, on the pagan basis, with only the flesh as an asset to cope with a crisis situation, how a person could very quickly move into a decision to kill themselves. And when people feel that they have no escape, and of course we've seen criminals like this, they're driven to the point that they see no way out and they don't want to live with the consequences, so they just turn to their head, the gun to their head, and bang, pull the trigger. In the flesh, they see no other way out. Well, we just saw it here a couple days ago, right? The shooting in New York. So that's the jailer's mentality. He sees no way out. So do you see what has happened to the jailer? How could we classify or categorize what's happened to him? What we would say is that he's been enveloped by the situation. The situation has overwhelmed him. Okay? And we've all had this happen to us, where the pressure just gets so great that we crumble under the stress. Now let's look at the crisis that Paul and Silas face and ask ourselves the same question we asked the jailer. What assets do Paul and Silas have to cope with their crisis? How is it that they do not get enveloped by the situation? How is it that they, in fact, envelop the situation and solve the problem? Interestingly, they solve the problem for both themselves and for the jailer, by the way. Well, the first thing is they have the Word of God. And therefore, they are not left solely to their flesh to solve the problem. Of course, all believers can choose that route. We can choose to go into licentiousness, in which case, you know, Paul and Silas would get angry. You know, we came all the way over to Europe. We've had two converts in 3 weeks. Now we get thrown in the slammer. This just isn't working. Let's go home. And fall into a big depression in prison. We can't get out of here. We're stuck. Or they could swing the legalistic route. We're going to try to escape. We're going to manhandle the situation. The problem there is these guys are all beat up. I mean, they haven't had any food. Their feet are locked in the stocks, so escape isn't looking too good right now. But there's a third option these men have that the Philippian jailer didn't have. And that is that I know God is there. And I know who God is. I know the character of God. So the biblical response to a crisis is to start with the character of God. Now, what are some of his attributes that they could tap into in this crisis situation? If we just run through our list, we start with sovereignty. So let's start with the first one, sovereignty. God controls whatsoever comes to pass. Now, does that help me in my prison situation? Of course it does. Because what does that do? In a crisis situation, you have a problem. What tends to happen to the problem? Well, it tends to get inflated in our mind. That's the first thing. Suddenly our problem, you know, which may be quite small, ballooned into some massive, unconquerable crisis. So what does the sovereignty of God do in that kind of a situation? It brings the problem down to size. Now I can say that God's sovereignty is there and it's greater than my problem. Now what else do I know from God's character that might help? Well, I know that God is omniscient, that He knows all things actual and possible, even the what-ifs of history. So does He know about my situation here in this dark dungeon in the stocks? Does He know I'm sitting here in my own crud? Of course He does. In fact, I know something when I put sovereignty and omniscience together. I know that He planned it. And that's big, because now I'm thinking in terms of there really is a plan for history. That history is personal. And it's not all chance. Chance does not reign. God reigns. And if God reigns over all the big plan of history, then certainly I know that He reigns over all the details of my little life. And now we're getting someplace, because now I know that when I know that there is meaning and there is purpose for me in this crisis, then I have hope. So, knowing that He has a purpose, I can also add some other things into the bag. I can mix in that God is love. I don't feel like God loves me right now. But I'm not focusing on myself. See, I'm focusing on Him. And I know He loves me because He sent His Son into history to be persecuted in ways that are much greater than the thing I'm suffering at this moment. So, as I'm thinking, I'm working through the attributes of God. I'm using these as a tool. I'm thinking about He has a plan for history. I'm thinking about God loves me. I'm thinking about God knows the situation I'm in. So as I do that, what's happening to my problem? It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Rather than the situation enveloping me, see, what has happened is the Word of God has enveloped my situation. It's exactly the reverse of the way the world tries to handle a situation, a crisis. So let's see what Paul and Silas did in verse 25. And as you read verse 25, where clearly is their focus as you read that verse? Is it on their problem? Is it on the crud that I'm having to sit in here? Is it on, well, I have all this pain in the stocks, poor little me? Is it on the fact that, you know, I can't get 1 ounce of sleep here? Is it on the fact that, you know, there's been a misallocation of justice here? Out in the agora, the marketplace. No, that is not where their focus is. It's on God. See, they're focusing on who God is. You see how they've enveloped the circumstances, verse 25? Now they can worship God, which is exactly what's going on here. One of the ways that our heart is strengthened, in fact, in this envelopment process is through worship. You have to bathe yourself throughout the crisis in worshiping God. See, because worship is proper concentration upon Him. And that's what they're doing. So now that we've sketched the two different ways of handling a crisis, the pagan way and the biblical way, let's go into the details starting verse 25. We want to see how the problems are solved. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now this is how they handled the crisis. They didn't go licentious, they didn't go legalistic, they went biblical. Okay, they prayed, they sang hymns, and technically there, when you have the present middle participle of praying, with the imperfect active indicative verb, that means they were praying while singing. In other words, simultaneous. They mix singing with praying. So they'd sing and they'd pray, and they'd sing and they'd pray, back and forth, back and forth. And notice the direction of their prayer and praise, both to God. So their focus is on Him. They're concentrating upon Him. They're not focusing on what the circumstances are. They're not focusing on the jam that they're in, what we can do about it or any of that, but who God is and what He can do about it. Now, we don't know exactly what hymns they were singing, but we can guess that it's the Psalms of David, some of which he composed in a crisis situation. When David ran from King Saul, and King Saul was doing everything that he could to kill David, and during that time, David wrote several songs related to trusting the Lord in a dire situation, relying on the Lord for protection from mine enemies, the faithfulness of God to the believer, and so forth. And so the second thing they were mixing in with these psalms was they were praying. Now the prayers are going to be answered in the next verse in a very dramatic way. But as they sang, we're told the prisoners were listening to them. In other words, there wasn't any other entertainment going on, you know. I mean, here we are stuck in a dungeon. This is the best thing going. And apparently from the verb, we know that they were enjoying it. Paul and Silas, we would say, were a dynamic duo, I guess. The Jews were, of course, trained to sing, and they were very cultured from little babies to sing the Psalms. And here they sing the great truths of God. In verse 26, their prayers are answered. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. So the earthquake comes, and by the way, don't picture some kind of a stone jail here sitting on the block. The picture is this jail is carved out of solid rock in the side of a hill. And they've put these rods through the rock of the floor and the ceiling of this jail so that when the rock shakes by this great earthquake, it shifts and the bars fall out. And the stocks, of course, they were in the rock layer in the wall and they drop out. And that's what's mentioned in the last part of verse 26. The prison house was shaken. All the doors were opened. Okay, that's talking about the bars dropped out of their sockets. And everyone's chains were unfastened. Now, what more physically concrete picture could you ever have of the omnipotence of God at work in answer to prayer? And at this point, Paul and Silas' response to their crisis is essentially over. I mean, they handled their crisis magnificently. They enveloped the problem with the Word of God, and God solved their problem. Okay? Now, verse 27, we come to the jailer's crisis. We observe the opposite response. It's all in the flesh. This is a pagan response. Let's watch how the pagan handles it. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, okay, perfect tense, that is, having been opened with the effect, they're just standing wide open. And almost immediately, I want you to see how fast the flesh operates. He tries to solve his problem, and his solution, suicide. A brilliant solution, okay? Actually, he may have reasoned this out, that if his prisoners were to escape, you know, what am I going to do? And he knew the penalty of Rome was execution. You can take your prisoners to the moon if you're a Roman jailer, but just make sure that when the chief magistrates call you to show up with your prisoners, you better have them all there. So you can just see him there, and perhaps hour after hour, sitting out in front of the cell, doing nothing, thinking up all different kinds of scenarios. You know, what if I lose my prisoners? Can I try to run and catch the prisoners? But in this case, that's not going to work. It's not going to work this night. I can try to run. That's not going to work either. Rome's going to catch me. So all I can do is kill myself. Marvelous set of options. Only the third option he doesn't think about, and that is God's solution to the problem. So he drew his sword, the Machaira, same one we read in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. This is the Machaira sword, a short, double-edged sword, sort of like a long dagger. The Romans invented this. And suddenly, Paul enters the scene with a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." Now, Paul's down in the dungeon, okay? It's pitch black in the dungeon. The jailer can't see anything down there. He just assumes the prisoner escaped. He doesn't know he's assumed. And this is another action of the flesh. The flesh, when it gets in a jam, starts making assumptions about the problem. And before you know the problem, you know, it's ballooned in your mind to be something larger than it really is. And so he's reacting out of the flesh. It's the worst case scenario. Okay, he's played it out over and over in his mind, but has he even checked the evidence? No. And so Paul intervenes with a loud voice. "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." Now, what has Paul just done for this man? This man is operating on the basis of the flesh. He's flying out of control. Now, what has Paul brought to the situation? What Paul has done is he's brought control to the situation. Everything's under control. Don't kill yourself. So he takes this problem, that everything's out of control in the jailer's mind, and he cuts it down to size. See, we're all here. It's okay. So he begins to bring the problem back into perspective. And by saying that, he's not only calmed him down, but he's saying, you know, hey, buddy, you might want to come down here and take a look at the data. Every time these Roman jailers came on to shift, they would, of course, take a head count, make sure nobody slipped out during the shift change or during the prior shift. It's just standard operating procedure. Well, all he's saying to the jailer is, hey, you know, you might want to take a head count. Find out if anybody's missing. Try it. You might be surprised. So he asked the guy to calm down and look at the facts of the case. So that's the second thing in verse 28. You might wonder, you know, why in the world these guys didn't escape. I mean, it truly is incredible that these prisoners did not escape. Now, we're not told why. We can only speculate. I'll give you a few speculations. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek Baptist scholar, suggests the earthquake scared them so much they didn't think to escape. I'm already dead in prison anyway. I might as well take my chances. F.F. Bruce, the great academic scholar, suggests that Paul and Silas restrained them. Yeah, right. These are criminals. These are convicts. Paul and Silas, you know, we read the description of Paul, a little short guy, bow-legged, cute. Fruchtenbaum suggests the prisoners liked the singing. Well, they may have, but, you know, I don't care how good the song is. If I'm in prison, I'm leaving. I can listen to music later. Let me suggest that these people had responded to the gospel. Let me suggest that Paul and Silas had been praying and singing for hours, and that in the midst of this, they believed the gospel, and that's why they stayed. We're never told. It's a speculation, but I think a valid one, and would add a tremendous interest to this passage. Verse 29, this is where we really get into the psychology of this jailer. This is the real crisis. You thought that the prisoners escaping was a crisis. That was nothing compared to what we find here. And we know this is the second crisis because Paul has this man is having. This is the second crisis. Paul has essentially solved his first crisis. The prisoners are all there. The man is no longer trying to commit suicide. But something is still dreadfully wrong for this jailer. And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, I want you to think of this man, okay? This man is a Roman citizen. Most of the Roman jailers were ex-military. So he's probably had a full career as a Roman soldier, and now he holds this post. So this is no little wimp on the outside. If you've ever met a jailer, I mean, these are the kind of guys that know how to take care of business. And you don't want to get in a tangle with these guys. So you can imagine this is probably a guy that has a lot of meat on his bones. But look at the guy. He gets his torch, he rushes in, and he's shaking in his boots. You know, what is going on here? Well, what's going on is what goes on with a lot of what we call the tough guys. You know, the big guys that are too tough for the gospel and Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't need Jesus. Jesus is for the little kiddies and so forth. I'm a big man. God is just a crutch type, and I can take care of myself and I'll solve all my problems. It's all a big front, okay? And we know very well from the Word of God it's a big front. But they'll never admit it. I mean, you can talk to these guys literally for hours and hours and hours. They'll never let you in. It's all a facade. It's all, I'm tough and I can take care of myself and I don't need religion. And it's the facade that people put on. And the big tough guy facade is one of the... makes these guys some of the biggest idiots when it comes to women. I mean, because these men will literally verbally or physically abuse women just because they're afraid of the women. They're afraid a woman might have a brain in her head and figure out that on the inside this guy's just a bowl of jelly. And at heart he's really insecure. And he's really afraid of her. He's afraid she might find out who he is underneath that facade. So he puts on the tough guy facade. He's been putting it on for years. That's the kind of guy the jailer is. But now look, it's all coming out. See, he's trembling. See, the facade has come down. It's been fractured. So that's the one thing his first problem showed him. You know what? You can't take care of all your big problems and crises. And thus it all starts coming out. This big, tough Roman soldier has a big problem. And crisis number two that this man is now facing is the fact that deep inside this man was a bowl full of jelly. He was spiritually bankrupt. And it took a crisis of immense proportions to tear down the facade so this man would finally face up to his spiritual need. Sometimes this is the only way that a person's facade is broken down. And this is one reason God sends crises into people's life, to show them, you know, you can't handle all the pressures of life. It's just too great. The little things, yeah, most people can handle those for a while. It's when the big, big whammers happen in our lives. You know, your son falls off a cliff. You know, you get terminal cancer. Something. And when that happens, and it will happen, you will fall apart if you do not have Bible doctrine. It's just too big. And this is where the Word of God is saying, all right, jailer, I'm giving you your big shot here. Will you respond to me, Mr. Big Shot? Now who controls the universe? See? This is what we call the evangelistic wake-up call that God sends into people's lives. And for this man ever to come to salvation, a crisis had to occur of proportions that led him to the brink of suicide. Now just think of how low that is. I mean, many of us get angry or we get depressed, but this man is to the depths of suicide, the depths of destroying his whole existence from planet Earth. Now that's what it took to break through this man's facade. And Paul probably could have led Bible study down in the prison for 900 years. And the guy would still be sitting there, oh yeah, I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need salvation. I've got it all together. But with this crisis, he couldn't be that way anymore. See? And now that Paul solved the physical crisis, the man is broken. The man's literally on his knees, down in the dungeon, asking Paul, hey, maybe if you solve my physical crisis, you can solve my spiritual crisis too. See, he heard Paul and Silas probably for hours singing, so forth. He picked up some of the message. So he knows they have something else to offer. And in verse 30, he asks for that something else. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Which is a tacit admission that he knows he can't save himself because it's saved in the tacit voice. He realizes salvation has to come from outside of me. His question is, what's the human condition I must meet in order for that someone else to save me? What must I do? And there is a human condition that must be met. And so he gives the famous answer, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, he did not say, ask Jesus to come into your heart. Ask Jesus to come into your life or something like that. Maybe that's the way someone shared with you. But that's not in the New Testament. Since it's not in the New Testament, not even in Revelation 3:20, why would we share the gospel that way? Why would we redirect a person from Jesus at the right hand of the Father to Jesus in the heart? That's a major shift. That's a shift from the subjective heart to the objective throne of the Father. It may seem like a slight shift, but the problem is, what happens when I have in my heart a bad day? What if I don't feel good on Saturday? Is Jesus still in my heart? Is Jesus still sitting on his little throne in my heart? See, I don't feel like it. I'm over here in the tulies. So it's a subtle shift, but it's one that has major implications. As one commentator asks, you know, well, how do you tell Christ in the heart from heartburn? See, it's not how I feel, okay? It's who Jesus Christ is as an objective person who accomplished an objective work on a cross outside of my heart in space and time. That's what we're interested in. Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father now on high. And so the Apostle Paul very simply gives an objective response. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Very, very simple answer. Now, Paul is the kind of guy, if you ask a simple question, he'll give you a simple answer. Faith or belief in the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord is a title of deity. It means someone who is in charge. Someone who is a master. And Jesus is in charge of the entire cosmos. All of it. Every particle. Jesus is his personal name, and it means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. He is the object a person must believe in. The master of the universe, who is Yahweh, gives salvation. To believe in this person means that you are agreeing with a certain set of propositions about this person. That is, who he is and what he did. His person and his work. He is God and he is man in one person. And what he did was he died on the cross for our sin and he was raised on the third day. Now, I don't think that he understood all that at this point. Okay, but that's coming in the next verse. Okay, so for now, simple question, I'll give you a simple answer. And then he says, you and your household, which does not mean that if the jailer believed and his whole household is going to get to go to heaven on his coattails or something like that. What this means is that the same condition, belief in the Lord Jesus, is applied to your household. If they believe, they're going to be saved too. In Roman society, interestingly, the father had what's called patria potest, he was the pater familias, which meant that what the father decided, the family generally followed. Okay? Of course, that could be good or bad, depending on what the father did. And so in verse 32, Paul goes into the house. His house, we think, the jailer's house was above the prison. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So he's evangelizing the whole house because all of them have to believe if they're going to be saved. So he's explaining everything I just told you. He's explaining who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did, his person and his work. And if anyone in that household believed in him, then they would be saved. Now what happens as the word is preached? In verse 32. At some point in verse 32, this man and his household believed in the Lord Jesus. We don't know all that was said, but we do know elsewhere what Paul's gospel is, 1 Corinthians 15, and we know that his gospel center on who Jesus Christ is and what he did, his death and his resurrection. In my estimation, there are four indispensable things that a person must understand and believe in order to be saved. They must believe that Jesus is God. That is indispensable. A human person even though sinless, could not purchase your salvation. He can only purchase his own. He must be something more than man. So Jesus is God. And secondly, Jesus is man. That is, he has to be 100% man, body, soul, and spirit. Okay? He did not have any less than what you have in terms of those three constituent parts. You must believe that Jesus is God. You must believe that Jesus is man. You must believe that he died on the cross for our sins, and he paid that price in full on the cross. And fourth, that he was raised on the third day. That is the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a totally new body, for it was the body in the tomb that was transformed into a resurrection body. This is not reincarnation. We do not believe in reincarnation. That's Eastern religion. We believe in resurrection. The body transformed into a new body. Now, if you believe those four things, that he's God, that he's man, that he died for your sins, that he's raised on the third day, then you believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ explained in the Bible. And that means that you are saved. If you don't believe those four things and you just believe two or three of them, then you are not saved and you will spend eternity in hell. And that is not because of my authority. That's because of what the Word of God states. Verse 33, here's the outworking of his salvation. For he and his household had believed. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, which by the way means they were given a bath. They didn't just give them a washcloth and say, here, clean your stripes up. That would have been the word nipto, but he uses the word luo here, which means to give a bath. He's trying to help them cope with their pain. And so probably out in the prison courtyard, Paul and Silas had their wounds bathed. Well, I would say a very nice Christian gesture, which shows you incidentally, by the word luo, bathe, the mode of baptism used in the early church, that it was immersion. It was more like a bath, not like a sprinkling. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So they had all believed in the Lord Jesus, and there was no reason to prohibit them from being water baptized. But notice, first thing, they were instructed, verse 32, then they were baptized. And in passing, we note that there are no tongues on this occasion, no stupendous manifestations of the Spirit, no commitment of life, no walking an aisle, no praying a special prayer, no confessing of all your sins. It's just faith alone in Christ alone. A central passage, one of 200, which put faith only as the requirement. And if that's the case, and we have to have all this other stuff added into the equation, then you have to say that Paul did not give him the true gospel. That Paul shorthanded. So faith alone in Christ alone. Paul and Silas obviously accepted them as full Christians apart from any other manifestation of the tongues or anything else. And salvation, we would say, is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Christ has paid the payment in full, and it is received or appropriated by faith on the human side. Now, verse 34, he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And you immediately notice there's a change in this man. And this is a big man, don't forget, the big, tough jailer, an ex-Roman soldier. But now that he's had his true crisis resolved, this man can relax. He invites that guy up, hey, let's have some Christian fellowship over dinner. So summarizing, what have we said? Well, we've looked at two crises and the way that these two crises were handled. There's a pagan way of handling a crisis in which you have only the flesh as a base of operation, the sin nature. And the sin nature can go one of two ways. It can go legalistic, in which case it tries to solve the problem by making everyone conform, you know, erecting new standards, making new laws, self-help books, and all the rest of it. Or you can go the flesh. The flesh can go the licentious route, where it just goes crazy. You know, we go on drugs, we get on alcohol, musical ecstasy, sex, suicide. All that is the licentious route of the flesh, because it sees no other way out of the situation. The biblical way of handling a crisis has to start first by focusing on who God is. If God is there, and God is in control, that is, God is sovereign, then that immediately begins to cut my problems down to size. You know, maybe this problem really can be solved. So God has always known about my problem. Obviously, he's omniscient. Obviously, therefore, he planned it. In a fallen world, yes, there's evil and suffering. It's inescapable. We're all going to face it, the effects of the fall. But it's just that with God's attributes in mind, the evil and suffering are cut down to size. And God is there. He's able to handle my problems. Okay, so I rely upon him. Because eventually there is going to come a crisis in all of our lives that is just going to be far too big for your fleshly operation to handle. And what that crisis will do is it will break down the facade, see? And in this man's life, God broke down the facade. And what happens then is the real essence of who we are underneath it all comes out. We see who we really are, the spiritual crisis that we're in. So who was going to solve this jailer's problem with that having happened? Was Rome going to solve his problem? I don't think so. Rome's going to execute him. That's a part of the problem. But I want you to notice the disruption that occurred. Okay, a tremendous disruption has just happened in space and time in that jail cell. It was a momentous change in the direction of course of all history. Had Paul not said, you know, stop, put down the Machaira, don't kill yourself, then that jailer would have committed suicide. Then the question is, what would his family have been doing all night? They would have been in mourning. But as it is, Paul did speak up. And his whole family was saved that night, and there was great rejoicing. See? Radical difference. What am I getting at? What I'm getting at is that salvation is a disruption in the normal course of life. God interferes in your life and my life with suffering. And that's there for a purpose. Is God interfering in your life right now? Are you facing a suffering situation that is crumbling the facade that you put up in front of everybody for so long? You never know everything that God is up to, but we do know who God is. And Paul and Silas didn't know everything God was up to and why they're in this jail cell and so forth. The Philippian jailer certainly knew less, but they all found out in part what God was up to, see? That God uses suffering circumstances in our lives to evangelize unbelievers. Are you responding to suffering situations the way that Paul and Silas did? I mean, if you were sitting in your feces and you'd leaked all over yourself, would you be singing hymns and praising God? Ephesians 5 and 1 Thessalonians 5 tell us to give thanks in all things. Now, how is it possible to give thanks in all things? Do you really mean all things, Paul? All things? I mean, come on, Paul. What about a miscarriage, Paul? What about getting hit by a car, Paul? Am I to give thanks in all things? Come on, Paul. Certainly there's some things that are excluded that are just so bad. We shouldn't give thanks for those things. Oh, yes, all things. How can you say that? I can say that because the Word of God says that God works all things together for the good. Joseph was sold off into slavery by his own brothers. Did that turn out for good? What God meant his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. Okay, that's the conclusion of the matter. And Paul believed that he had and he lived in that, and that's why this situation happened in the Philippian prison. You know, because despite all the crap that he had to go through, the beating, the stocks, he praised God. He sung hymns right in the middle of it all. And God turned around and used that for good. You know, people get shocked in the brains over this kind of stuff. How could a person ever be praising God in that situation? Maybe there really is something to this Christ. You better believe there is. The most preeminent example of suffering, which turned out for the good, is the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Don't stand there and try to tell me that we're not to give thanks in all things. What Jesus Christ faced in that whole trial was a farce. This man was arrested for no reason. The court trial was totally corrupt. He did nothing wrong. He was beaten, spit on, and mocked. It is an absolute shocking moment in history. It truly is. The Savior of the world, who is the Lord of glory, permitting himself to be arrested, prosecuted, and nailed to a cross. Did he give thanks for that? You better believe he did. It was up to him and him alone to provide salvation for the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray.